Well, amen. Good morning. Good morning. What a delight to worship with you this morning. I love hearing you sing, and I love singing with you and singing with you, Pastor Nate and team. Thanks for leading us this morning. Well, would you turn in your copy of Scripture, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We've been in a series on the life of David. We're going to continue that together in one of the more famous passages throughout the entire Old Testament narrative. And I just want to add before we go there, I'm so excited about Mark and Rachel being here, and thanks, Bruce, for letting us know. And I'm so excited about what God is doing in the life of this congregation. I'm so pleased with His grace and His mercy, and I'm so proud of you guys. And so praise God for what He's doing here. Well, I wonder, who doesn't love a good viral challenge? Now, I don't mean a coronavirus challenge, all right? I mean an internet viral challenge, okay? Do you know what those are? Remember the ice bucket challenge a few years ago? You remember the ghost pepper challenge, right? If you can't remember, just imagine it. Ghost pepper's really hot, okay? You remember the Harlem Shake? I don't mean to stir up bad memories for you here. I know some things are better left unstirred, but a recent viral challenge caught my attention. It's the candy temptation challenge. You ever heard of that? I first came across it by watching America's Funniest Home Videos with my kids, and there was this mom who put a bunch of candy in front of a little girl at a kitchen table, and then she left. And she said to the little girl on her way out, "I don't want you to eat any of the candy until I come back." This is like a three-year-old. It's torture. The mom was gone a long time, and the video shows all the things that this little girl is wrestling with while her mom's away. It's pure agony. I mean, you can see the devil and the angel competing right on, there on her shoulders. It's really hilarious. Well, that shouldn't be hilarious, but it was, okay? "I really want the candy, but mom said no. But maybe she won't know if I eat it, but she's smart. Of course she will. But I don't know if I can control myself. Maybe the consequence is worth it. But it's not right." I mean, you can see this playing out, right? And it turns out a whole bunch of parents are equally as sinister as this mom who put the candy in front of this little girl. You can find all these kinds of videos on YouTube. And here's the deal. All of us are faced with a variety of choices, a variety of temptations every day. And honestly, some of them are fairly inconsequential, like whether or not to eat candy that's put before us. But there are also those moments where how we respond to the candy in front of us has the potential for significant consequence, significant effect. And often, the temptation to eat the candy weighs heavily against our better judgment. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been studying the life of a man who's had several opportunities to eat the candy. But instead, he's repeatedly stepped back from the table for the most part. This is part of what makes this man a man after God's own heart. And of course, this is King David, the king of Israel. And remember, David is the one who refused on multiple occasions to harm the Lord's anointed. He wouldn't do it. And that's commendable. But now, here in 2 Samuel 11, we find David yet again sitting up to the table. And this time, the candy's even greater than it was before. And yet again, we're left to wonder, what's he going to do this time? What's going to happen? But actually, we need not wonder long. See, this message is called the anatomy of a colossal failure. And by dissecting how David responds to temptation in his story, in this story, my prayer, my intent for this morning is that you and I might avoid the same level of calamity in our own. And so we're going to dissect David's failure here. This is the anatomy of a colossal failure. Now, remember that last week, David was in his most idyllic form. I mean, this is a great time to be in Israel. David is participating in God's mission as he's extending God's mercy to Mephibosheth. David is trusting God's sovereignty in battle. And in many ways, David is representing what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. Everything's going to be right in the world. David was living in a happy ending of sorts, but this week, as he basks in the glow of what happens, unfortunately, he lets down his guard. He lets down his guard, and this is where we pick it up. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Would you follow along as I read? It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." Now, David and his men had already won decisive victories against the Ammonites. But here, there's more to clean up. And so David says to his men, why don't you go out and take care of things? I'm going to stay here. And the text says that this was happening during a time when kings went off to war. When most kings were out with their armies in battle, David is hanging back. He's remaining at home. And there's a significant contrast here. It's really intentional. David's men are fighting, but David, the text says very specifically, remains in Jerusalem. It's not where he should have been. You ever been in the wrong place at the wrong time? It's easy to let happen, isn't it? I mean, you're just hanging out, you're trying to blow off some steam, have a good time with your friends, and suddenly you end up in a compromising situation. Maybe you're at the bar or at a restaurant and you've drunk too much. Or you're alone in your bedroom with a smartphone, or you're deep into a relationship with someone other than your spouse, and you know you ought not be there. And before you know it, there's candy on the table, and maybe you asked for it, maybe you didn't, but you got a decision. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do, given that it's there? Church, things were going really well for David. He was at the pinnacle of his success. Everything was falling into place, but he let his guard down. And when he should have been out on the battlefield with his men, he was at home taking it easy by himself. Chuck Swindoll says, our greatest battles don't usually come when we're working hard. They come when we have some leisure, when we've got time on our hands, when we're bored. Friends, David should have been out doing his duty. Instead, he wrapped himself in the cocoon of his palace. He wrapped himself in the cocoon of his palace. He was so powerful. Things had gone so well that he just sort of assumed he didn't have to show up anymore. And his cocoon of complacency left him vulnerable to the unthinkable. To the unthinkable. Look what happens next, verses 2 and 3. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David gets up from his bed sheets. I mean, what does that say to you about David? It's the afternoon, for goodness sakes. He gets up from his bed sheets. He takes a stroll outside on the roof, and he glances down to a courtyard below where there's a beautiful woman, and she's bathing. Now, it's often told that Bathsheba, this woman who captures David's attention, ought to have known better. She shouldn't have been prancing around unclothed so near the palace. But here's the thing, and this is really important. Nowhere does the text say that Bathsheba was unclothed. It says she was bathing. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for bathing can be used in a variety of contexts. It can mean washing one's whole body, but it can also mean washing one's hands or one's feet or one's face. I might say when I come in from fishing to Christy, hey, I need to go clean up. And she would hope that meant I'd go take a shower and get the stink off of me, right? But sometimes it just means I'm going to wash my hands and I'm going to come back into the kitchen and hopefully we can have some dinner. Probably not. Right? Same thing here, okay? It's multiple meanings here. Church, we're way too quick to assign the role of seductress to Bathsheba. The emphasis throughout the narrative isn't what on Bathsheba does, it's what on what David does. And actually, from a literary perspective, Bathsheba is set up as a two-dimensional character here, if that. She serves a functional role at best and no more. In fact, her proper name is only used twice throughout the narrative. Otherwise, she's simply referred to with pronouns, or as a woman, or as Uriah's wife. And that, combined with David's clear power differential, this patriarchal and monarchical society, left Bathsheba with very few options. And so we shouldn't assume that Bathsheba was at fault. The clear textual emphasis here is on David. David saw a beautiful woman. David saw a woman who was likely fully clothed, and David ignored the warning signs. Now, David's in this compromising situation. It could have ended right there, couldn't it have? David had some choices to make. You know, it's not a sin to notice somebody else's beauty. David could have let his eyes bounce. He could have turned. He could have walked back downstairs. He could have took a cold shower, perhaps. He could have moved on, but he didn't. And instead, he put in a query. He moved from a cocoon to a query. He took the next step. Who is that woman? Verse 3 says that he actually sent somebody to find out more about her. In church, the anatomy of a colossal failure often begins in isolation. It begins in a cocoon. The harder it is for others to speak into our lives, the more vulnerable to temptation we become. But then, once candy's out there on the table, we either are gonna step back from that candy, or we're gonna take another step. And when we take another step, we flirt with disaster. And that's what David was doing here. And his servant sniffs it out. I mean, he sees what's going on right away. He knew the king's appetites. And so he said to David, look, David, you need to understand, this is Bathsheba. This is the daughter of Eliam. You remember Eliam? Eliam is one of your most trusted advisors. This is Bathsheba, his daughter. And not only that, this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. You remember Uriah? Uriah's the Hittite, the guy who's become an Israelite from a foreign land. He's one of your best men, David. This is Bathsheba. Are you sure you want to go there? And though this servant doesn't have the audacity or I would argue even the capacity to confront the king directly, it's clear that he's warning David from taking yet another step. But David's lost in his own stupor, and of course he does. And the cocoon of luxury and privilege that opens the door to this dangerous query quickly gives way to a level of corruption that we could have never predicted early on in the narrative. And the breathtaking pace of verse 4 takes us back. Listen to this. It says, then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. Friends, when your wood is dry to begin with, and then you add a little fire, it burns fast. Burns fast. The ESV translates verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. There are four verbal clauses here in this sentence that are critical to the narrative. They're critical to understand what's happening. And I want us to understand these. I want to grapple with them a little bit with you. First, it says that David sent messengers to Bathsheba. Church, when your position of power gives you leverage over somebody else, you don't even have to do your own dirty work. I mean, David had all the power here. He had all the influence. His subordinates either did what he said or faced severe repercussions. David sent his men from a position of power. David is on a high perch. Bathsheba is in a low courtyard. The narrative makes it really clear. David has all the cards. And then the text says that David took her. He took her. And again, the verb attribution here clearly points to David. David takes what David wants. The word for took here in Hebrew is the same word that describes David taking wives, taking concubines, building his harem. Chisholm sums it up well. He says, David's taking Bathsheba is the culmination of a disturbing trend. And not only that, but this idea of taking what's not his links David to a whole host of nefarious characters in the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, he's linked with Eli's sons who took meat they ought not have taken. He's linked with Samuel's sons who took bribes. He's linked with how Samuel described pagan kings who would take from their subjects. They would take sons, they would take daughters, they would take possessions, they would take land, they would take wealth. David fits right in. And rather than looking like the king of Israel, he looks like a foreign pagan king. This man after God's own heart looks more like God's enemy than God's friend. And the next clause says that Bathsheba came. And notice, the narrator doesn't even use her name. She came, it says. And though some might see this as evidence, see, Bathsheba is at least a little bit complicit here. I would ask you this. When the Nazis loaded Jews into boxcars, did they have a choice? I don't think so. David had ultimate authority here. And on top of that, who's to say that Bathsheba even knew what David was wanting? I mean, she's married to David's friend. They live close together. David knew what he was doing. And Bathsheba, for all she knew, thought, maybe something's happened to Uriah and David wants to give me the news personally. And so, of course, she would say yes. When the king calls, you answer, you go to do what he asks you to do. So yes, Bathsheba came to David. And then finally, the text says that David lay with her. And again, notice it doesn't say they lay together. No, David lay with her. And church, I'm convinced there's no other way to say this, that David used his power and his intimidation to violate Bathsheba in the worst form. It's a colossal failure on David's part. It's a colossal failure. Richard Phillips puts it this way: the king was mastered by his sinful desires no less than Bathsheba was mastered by his royal power. It's sobering, isn't it? In verse 5, we read, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. Now, it's not hard to imagine David's panic when he gets the news, right? He's caught red-handed. I mean, the jive is up, right? And yet, what began as a colossal failure could have stopped right there, and yet it continued. Listen to what happens next. Verses 6 through 11, it says, David sent word to Joab. Remember, Joab is his commander out in the field. He said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Remember what the king asked for, the king gets. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. He's making some small talk here. But then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped out in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You see what David's doing here? He's trying to cover up his sin. And he calls for Uriah, and he thinks, well, of course Uriah is going to do what any man would do when he comes home from battle. He's going to go home to his wife in order to be with her. And once Uriah sets foot in his home, then I'm off the hook, because everybody will know this child came from him. It would just make sense. Only that's not what happened. See, in contrast to David, Uriah actually demonstrates what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. Uriah represents the Lord here, and the Lord's values here in this situation. And though David was once concerned for the presence of God, remember how David longed for the ark of God to come back into the tabernacle so that the people would be blessed? Here it's Uriah that shows concern for the ark when he reveres it in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. How could I? And though David, as king, should have put God and country first, it's Uriah who demonstrates proper loyalty. This foreigner, this Uriah the Hittite, is a foil to the man who ought to have been a man after God's own heart. Listen to what happens next. Verse 12. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. In desperation, David tries one more time. Notice the attribution of the verb here. It says it was David who made Uriah drunk. And David thinks, surely after this, Uriah is going to go home to be with his wife. I mean, who could resist? But in that, Uriah still holds to his convictions. He's not going to do it. And so then David does the unthinkable. Verse 14. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and he sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. Friends, a guy named Lord Acton once said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Church, the anatomy of a colossal failure began with a king in a cocoon who made a simple query, which soon gave way to corruption and then a colossal cover-up. And though the Lord put roadblocks at every turn, David should have been aware of what was happening. His heart was so hardened to the Lord's direction that he murdered one of his most loyal servants. There's no getting around it. Even delivering the death sentence to the executioner by his victim's own hand. Richard Phillips says, "Unconfessed sin hardens the arteries of our conscience." Unconfessed sin hardens our spiritual arteries. Friends, if you're harboring secret sin, beware of the hardening of your spiritual arteries. See, just like a neglected physical body is susceptible to all kinds of disease, so a spiritual heart that's been neglected becomes vulnerable to catastrophic failure. And ironically, it turns out that David's attempts to cover up his sin didn't even work. See, Joab references the death of a guy named Abimelech in verse 21. And when he does that, he's reminding David of Joshua 9, where Abimelech, who profited from the unjust murder of his own brothers, was also the one who died at the hands of a woman. And here this hardened general, Joab, who was once accused by David of being callous to murder, now smirks in the face of his king, recognizing the king's violent tendencies. Shoes on the other foot. And David's only option at this point is to slip back into a spiritual catatonia, a spiritual catatonic state from which he wouldn't recover for a long time. Friends, the consequence of David's colossal failure here was immediate. Verse 5 says that there was an unwelcome child. And we find out later that child would die shortly after birth as a consequence of David's sin. But the consequences would linger well beyond that. They'd have a ripple effect throughout the rest of David's entire reign. More on that in a couple of weeks. But church, here in verse 26, once Uriah is dead, David continues the cover-up. He pretends to do the honorable thing by bringing Uriah's widow into his home as his wife. But rather than moving back to the Lord, David lingers in this catatonic state as he fails to own the severity of what he's done. He writes about this dark season later in his life. Perhaps it began in a journal. It ended up in Scripture. And he writes this in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. He said, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." Church, though the bulk of the consequences for David's sin are yet to come, clearly we leave chapter 11 with David firmly entrenched outside of the will of God, outside of God's pleasure. Verse 26 and 27, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house." Remember, this is consistent. David has all the power here. "David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." And just in case you think David's on a better track here, in case you think this is noble, it says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." So what do we learn from this? What do we take away? Well, first, in an era where we're constantly pushed towards individualism and isolation, we learn we got to get out of the cocoon, friends. We got to get out of the cocoon. You and I, we're not meant to do this spiritual life alone. There was David all alone in his palace. Sure, he had servants. Sure, he had yes people all around him. But it was clear David was calling his own shots. There was nobody to challenge him. In church, we need each other. David's power usurped his accountability. And yes, we can remain autonomous. We can stay at home as long as we want, probably forever. I mean, nowadays we can have food delivered to us. We can work from home, all those things. But if we don't maintain transparency in our relationships, if we don't have relationships with other people that see us, that know us, that can call us out on those things that are catastrophic in our lives or have the potential to be, then we leave ourselves vulnerable in ways that God never intends. And it doesn't mean that we have to dump our bucket to everybody. That's probably not healthy, right? Let me tell you all of my sins. Hey, we just met. No big deal, right? That's probably not healthy. But we do need to have transparency with somebody. Maybe a small group. Maybe an accountability group. Maybe a couple of gals, if you're a gal, that you really trust. Maybe a couple of buddies that you've developed a relationship with and that you know they're going to keep your stuff confidential, but they're also going to keep it real. They're not just going to say yes to you. We need people who are willing to say to us, Andy, that's a terrible idea. Sometimes I need them to say it that bluntly. Andy, that's a terrible idea. Sometimes they might say it more gently. Andy, are you sure you thought about that, right? But we need people to say, come on, man, that's not according to God's word. That's going to mess you up. David himself said that it was his silence that wasted him away. And James, the apostle James, says that to find healing, we must confess our sins to others. You want to avoid the catastrophe of David? Maintain transparency. Ask yourself, really ask yourself this morning, who in your life knows your junk? And is willing to call you out on it. Who are you vulnerable to? That's petrifying for some of us if we've never been there. But friends, when you avail yourself in community, in authentic community that says, I don't have to protect myself. I know that God is here. And then I know that whatever comes, when we bring it to light, God will walk us through. When we're in that kind of a community, we can find great joy, great safety. Maintain transparency, friends. David was in a cocoon with nobody. Beware of isolation. Maintain transparency. Now, second, I want you to know I'm in favor of using some services that are out there, things like Covenant Eyes that help people who are struggling with looking at things they ought not on the internet. I think those can be very helpful in some situations, and sometimes they're really necessary. But ultimately, if our hearts aren't soft to the Lord, it doesn't matter what kind of safeguards we put up. It doesn't matter what kind of people we're talking to. We get pretty good at presenting something that's not really true, don't we, when we're in those situations. What really matters is the state of our hearts. We need to guard our heart before our actions. Church, people with healthy hearts tend to do healthy things. People with diseased hearts tend to act like David. And church, David was not a victim of his circumstance. David was not a victim of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. David was a victim of his own diseased heart, that which he had neglected. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. How do you do that? How do you guard your heart? Friends, you do that by submitting to the same thick spiritual habits we've been talking about here for years. You worship. You worship corporately. You show up to church. Why does that matter? So you can check a box and feel good about yourself and say, okay, God, I did what I was supposed to do. No, you show up to church because we need to be reoriented to the glory and majesty of God as we read scripture, as we sing together, as we hear God's word. We need to see God rightly and we need to see ourselves rightly. Worship helps with that, but we need to worship not only corporately, but also personally, privately. We need to open our Bibles in our study, at our kitchen table, wherever we can, in our beds, before we go to sleep. We need to let God speak into us. We need to pray, not because God says, these are the things you must do to earn my favor. No, because these are the opportunities we have to remain connected to the lifeblood of the Holy Spirit. Church, you want to guard your heart. You know what to do. Get in community. Join a growth group. Maintain transparency. Start serving. Serving is good for your heart. When you have to do something for somebody else and you get nothing in return, guess what? You actually do. You get something in return. You get a heart that's being shaped more and more after the person of Jesus Christ. We don't do these things to check boxes, but we do these things because we need them. We need God. And God avails himself to us in this way. But when we neglect these things, when we neglect our heart, we make ourselves vulnerable. Now, I'm not saying, you know this, I'm not saying you have to do all these things all at once, and there's a, you know, that's not the point, church. We have opportunity to rest in the presence of a holy God. Let's take the opportunity. Amen? Amen. Guard your heart. Third, when the candy's on the table, you know, it's sitting there, right? And all of a sudden, here you are. You're in this vulnerable place, and those temptations come, those urges come. When that candy's on the table, you know what you need to do sometimes? Run. Get out of there. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Get out of there. Don't just get up from the table. Run from the table. Don't sniff the candy. Don't touch the candy. Don't savor the candy. Don't fantasize about the candy. Leave the candy. Friends, if you got to hide a relationship from your spouse, run. If you're looking at things you'd be ashamed to show your wife or your husband, run. If you're doing something that you know would get you fired, run. Get out of there. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin here. Obviously, sexual sin is the presenting issue here, but it's more than that. Certainly, sexual sin is especially dangerous, but there's all kinds of candy we can eat in this life. And friend, if you hang around the opportunity for too long, if you put in your query and think, you know what, what's it going to hurt just to take a little bit of a next step? Get ready for a colossal failure. Now, if you do sin, and actually that's not the right word, is it? When you do sin, because we all do, right? We fail in many and varying ways. That's inevitable. But at whatever stage of sin you find yourself, when that happens, don't cover it up, friends. Don't pretend it didn't happen. Don't leave yourself vulnerable to even more foolish choices. Instead, own your failure. Own it. And hear me on this. Don't blame it on your spouse. Don't blame it on your spouse. How many times have I heard that over 20 plus years in ministry? If he would just do this, or if she would just do that, everything would be fine. You know, pastor, if you can just tell that person, tell my spouse what to do, we're going to be good. We gotta own it. We gotta own our sin, our failure. Don't blame it on your kids. Don't blame it on your boss. Don't blame it on your situation. Don't blame it on your church. Own it. Church, I'm so grieved when I see somebody who's caught in sin and the arteries of their spiritual bodies are so hardened that they simply will not accept responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. Don't be that person. Get some help. Call a friend. Call a pastor. Get some counseling. Do whatever it takes. And conversely, I'm so blessed when somebody says it was me and I did it and I'm so sorry. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to a broken heart. The Lord blesses those who are contrite in spirit. Own your failure. Own your junk. Don't excuse it. Bring it to the Lord. Do whatever it takes. Because here's the thing, church. Until you own your failure, you're not ready to receive God's grace. You're not ready to receive God's grace. On the contrary, I want to suggest to you that three things are necessary for you to appropriate God's grace, to receive that which he's given you. First, you must confess your sin. You must confess it. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Church, healing begins with confessing. And we're to confess to the one we've sinned against. And likely we're to confess in that small group, that community with which we have transparency. Confess your sin and then confess to God. 1 John 1:9. We quote it all the time because I think it's such a critical concept. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, if you want to receive grace, confess your sin. And then trust Christ's sacrifice. We're gonna spend 5 weeks this fall just rehearsing the story that changes our lives from being caught and lost in death to being those who have been redeemed and brought into life. You need to trust what Christ has accomplished for you at Calvary. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, put your faith in what Christ accomplished for you. Do you think your sin is so big that it's so that it doesn't fit within Christ's parameters? Do you think that your sin is so great that what Christ did for you at the cross is not sufficient? I'm here to tell you, His blood is totally sufficient. When you confess your sin, when you bring it to the foot of the cross, God redeems what you've done. He takes it and He forgives it. He washes it. He washes you. Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Trust Christ's sacrifice, no matter what you've done, no matter what. Was David's sin heinous? Yes. David, too, was forgiven. Put your faith in what Christ has accomplished at Calvary. And then once you've confessed your sin, once you've trusted Christ's sacrifice, commit to God's agenda. Commit to His agenda. Join the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, 10 and 11, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, O God. Friends, to receive God's grace, you don't have to be perfect. God doesn't wait for you to get your ducks in a row, but what He waits for you is to demonstrate a heart that says yes to His agenda, yes to His word, to say, okay, God, I'm in. Whatever you ask of me, I'm going to follow. Friends, some of you are here this morning and you identify with David. You failed. You've made a colossal error in your life, a colossal sin. Grace is for you. But you gotta confess. You gotta trust. You gotta commit to Jesus. Look, we don't sin so that grace increases. That's not how it works. Instead, we run from sin. If you've already given in, it's time to repent. Come back to Jesus. But church, you don't have to let what happened to David happen to you. You don't. See, David would face grave consequences for his sin. Yeah, he'd be forgiven. He would. No question, unequivocally. But friends, the consequences of David's sin lasted his whole life. I don't want that for you. And see, some of you this morning, perhaps you're flirting with disaster. And you know what it is, right? You know what's going on. The candy's at the table and you're dabbling in it at whatever level. But by God's grace, maybe you haven't eaten yet. Break open the cocoon, friends. Wake up. See the warning signs. Back up from the table. Run. Let the Spirit of God redirect you today. Get transparent with somebody quick. Don't wait. Don't let spiritual apathy turn to spiritual catastrophe, I beg you. Church, David had a colossal failure. We don't have to go there. Maintain transparency. Guard your heart. Run from sin. Own your failure. And carry God's grace with you in all things. Be quick to confess, quick to trust, quick to commit. And pray. And let's do that here together as we close. Let's pray. Father, my heart is burdened here for perhaps the one who's already identified with David. For some this morning, they may have already committed the failure, already committed the sin, and their lives have been impacted. They've impacted those around them, and it's caused pain, and it's caused hurt and angst. Lord, I want them, and I want you to help them to remember what we've quoted earlier, Romans 8:1. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yes, the consequences remain, but the reality is that sin has been forgiven if they put their trust in you, if they've confessed their sin, repented of it, trusted in what you did, Lord Jesus, at the cross, and committed their lives to you. That sin is forgiven. God, would you replace that shame with a severe sense of gratitude and hope and joy, knowing that even the worst of our lives can be redeemed in Christ. And Lord, for the one where the candy's sitting out there on the table, perhaps this morning brings with it a sense of deep conviction and a sense of guilt that they feel is rising up. Lord, I pray that would be of the Holy Spirit, and that because it's of the Holy Spirit, they would appropriately respond by ceding to the control of the Spirit and saying no to sin and yes to your way, the better way, Lord God. May they maintain transparency. May they guard their heart. May they run from sin. May they own their failure. May they trust you. And Lord, I also think of that person who's here who perhaps identifies more with Bathsheba, whether man or woman. That person who has been hurt by the sin of somebody else. Bathsheba's situation here is tragic. It's catastrophic. She's severely abused. Her husband is murdered. She's brought into a new home that she didn't ask for, that she didn't desire. And Lord, I know that statistics show that many here have suffered abuse and have struggled. God, would you speak into the heart of that person, and would you remind them that they are not outside of your sovereign grace, your sovereign mercy, that you are the God who takes the worst of the moments in our lives and redeems them for something beautiful and something glorious. Lord, I thank you that in your divine sovereignty, in your wisdom, you chose to use Bathsheba's son, not the first son who was born, but another one. His name was Solomon. You chose to use Bathsheba's son to carry out, to continue the promise you made to David, that a king would come in his line that would save the world. Bathsheba's story is not over, and it's not over for my friends here who have struggled in this way. And then, Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that this place, Cornerstone Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin, would be a place that's safe to be transparent. Where this is a place where there are people with whom we can share our struggles, and we can find grace, and we can find mercy, and we can find truth. And this is a place where hearts can flourish, where we're quick to run from sin, and where we're quick to own our sin when necessary. Lord, I pray that Cornerstone would be that place. And then ultimately, Lord, I pray that this place would be a place where people come and they find transformative grace, grace that absolutely changes their lives, because it's grace rooted in the truth of who you are and of what you've done. And if there's anybody here that's yet to put their faith in you, may today be the day. May they confess their sin. May they trust what you did at the cross, Lord Jesus. May they commit to your purpose and your way. We love you, God, and we thank you for including the hard stories in Scripture. Thank you that Scripture isn't some Pollyannish description of things that just aren't true or unattainable. But here we have this man after God's own heart in a colossal moment of failure. If there's hope for him, there's hope for us too. We love you, God. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.